Psalm number 2, verse 6. This is the second of three sermons on Psalm number 2. I'm going to read from verse 4, but in fact the verses that we're going to study tonight are verses 6 to 9. I want to say this in case you're new to St. Helens. This reading of the Bible at this point is not a ritual, a kind of token, because we're in church and I'm in this pulpit. The one aim of Sunday night at this stage of our service is that we should understand the Bible. I want to open your eyes to what is in this remarkable psalm. I started last week. We made a tiny bit of progress. I hope to make more progress tonight. And I hope that you'll come and tell me if you can make neither head nor tail of what I'm saying. Psalm 2, then, verses 4 through to 9. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, now it is from here that we're going to study. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, I think I said, I hope I said last week, that this psalm was at its beginning a coronation anthem. It was evidently composed for a day when one of the kings of Judah was enthroned and installed. But at the same time, it's almost impossible to place it in any contemporary position in the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. If you look at verse 8, which is part of our study today, you will see that that has got very little indeed to do with the later kings of Judah, who might fit in with this psalm historically. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Unless the man who composed this had lost his marbles completely and was simply carried away by the moment, there's not the least hope that any king of Judah would be able to do anything more than keep his own head on his shoulders, let alone conquer any other nations further afield. So that we discovered this impossibility right at the beginning last week, that historically it is very, very difficult to find a place for this psalm in the history of Judah. But even if it were possible for us to date exactly when it was written, it would be no proper subject for a Sunday night. Archaeological digs are fine. There's a very delightful one en route for the McDonald's by the monument, which I gather is where some of you go after Sunday night at 7. And as you peer through the holes in the hoarding, you will see part of Roman London just in front of London Bridge as it then was. But delightful as archaeological digs are for those who are enthusiastic for the past, we are not interested in archaeological digging into the past for the sake of the past in the Bible if we're Christians. The only reason why we go into the Old Testament as Christian teachers is because of the light that it throws on the New Testament. We come to this psalm tonight for the same reason as the apostles came to it in the days of the early church, because it told them a great deal about Jesus Christ. Let me give you that verse again, because I think it's an impressive one. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. I want you to have your Bible near you tonight, because we're going to look up a number of cross-references, and this is the first. We saw this last week. It comes from the very special, urgent, packed instruction that Jesus gave the apostles in those 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. And in verse 44 he says to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Notice the third description of the Old Testament, not only the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, not only the prophets, but the Psalms. And Jesus says there to the astonished company, amongst whom are the apostles who will teach us the New Testament, that the Psalms speak about him. They're about me, he says. I can't help saying, just in passing, that I'm reading the second volume at the moment of the biography of Monty, the great general in the war. It's a tour de force as a biography. I can't actually keep up with it because it's in such detail on every battle. But it's fascinating reading, and it gives you an increasing realization what a very great general he was. But I've just got to that bit where the biographer, though actually a close friend of the general's and very admiring of him, has to acknowledge that Monty's vanity and egocentricity and megalomania were second to none. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus makes a breathtaking statement like this, he stands in front of a company of his followers and he says, I want you to understand that the whole of the Bible is about me. But no one has ever suggested that Jesus suffered from megalomania or vanity. It doesn't even cross our heads. Because he quite obviously was not a vain and foolish man. There is nothing like the vanity of, for example, Monty in his words. And yet there he coolly says that the only way to understand the Old Testament is to find his mission in it. And that's what we're doing on Sunday night. I just want to make it quite plain that I'm not interested in Psalm 2 as Psalm 2. I'm interested in Psalm 2 because it speaks of Jesus Christ, because it puts a key in my hand which unlocks many things about him. It gives me a vital clue to the understanding of Christ's mission in the world. And that's why it is quoted so often by the apostles. Because when Jesus had shown them that, of course they were full of it. And so in Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and John full of this verse and this psalm in their prayers. In Acts chapter 13, as we read just now, we find Paul in his sermon at Pisidian Antioch full of psalm number 2. You see, they had understood at the feet of Jesus that this psalm explained what he came into the world to do. Now, the three sermons that we're having on these three Sunday nights, the first one last week, we dealt with verses 1 to 3, which really gave us a bird's eye view, a précis, if you like, of the state of mankind. We saw that the essence of the world, as God sees it, is not to do with the wars on earth between men, but the war between man and God, that war with heaven. We looked at that last week, and we shall look at it again next week, so I'll leave that now. Then the second section, verses 6 to 9 in particular, tell us God's answer to the world's rebellion. And that answer, in a sentence, is that God appoints a ruler in the world who is going to give, who is going to take worldwide dominion again. He's going to quell all the rebels and win this world back to God. So the Lord chooses his anointed and sends him into this rebellious world to quash that rebellion and to bring back God's sovereignty. And then the last section, which we shall look at next week, verse 10-11, which is a most striking ending and conclusion to the psalm, has an appeal in it, an appeal for wise and sensible behavior, a wise and sensible response to this king, to decide where we stand, either with the rebels in verses 1 to 3 or with the new ruler in verses 6 to 9. We've got to stand in one place or the other. And of course it'll be much easier to stand with the rebels because they're so numerous and so important. Verse 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers and so on, the people that matter. Well, now we're going to come to the second section tonight, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. But I regret to tell you something that the old hands at St. Helens will know quite well, that I'm not yet ready quite to come to it without saying one or two preparatory things. I'm like those golfers who wiggle a lot before actually launching out into the deep. Now, I want to say something about the scope of these words and their appeal and their realism as we look at them. First of all, something about their scope. I said just now that the scope of this poem cannot be contained within Judah. within the history of the Old Testament. And I want to say something now which I think is very important, that as you read these words and follow them with me, you will be persuaded, I hope, that these words can't be confined within the context of the Christian church and Christian congregations. Now, Christian congregations, however good, and there are many big congregations in London and around here, nevertheless, if you add up all the Christians who are studying God's word and worshipping God tonight, they are still in London a small minority. Let's take a comparable group of people. Let's take the classical musicians, especially those who are very highbrow. Now, I take it that they're a minority in London, too. I don't know if they would be roughly the same number as the Christians. No doubt there's some overlap as well. But this is a minority, isn't it? And at the moment, it's probably dispersed through the Festival Hall and the Barbican and one or two other concert halls and so on, listening to tapes and records. Now, supposing this minority in Greater London, that is the highbrow classical music lovers, were to have a lecture, for example, at the Barbican, rather like our lecture here. There is a sense, isn't there, in which that lecture on music is not for everybody. It is only for the musically minded people. So if I were to go up to the organizers of that lecture in the Barbican that were discussing the piano music of Bach, for example, or his fugues, and I said, look here, I think I can add to your number. If you like, I can bring 3 coachloads of Rugatuffs. Or I could bring a coachload of joggers, or 100 dustmen, or 100 tone-deaf dukes, or 100 drug pushers, or if you like, I could bring you 1,000 pop-mad dressmakers. Would that help? They say, well, no, thanks very much. We don't want 100 dustmen, or dressmakers, or tone-deaf dukes, or coachloads of Rugatuffs. You see, this lecture demands a certain amount of musical sophistication. It's for people who understand these things. It's for music lovers, sophisticated music lovers, Mr. Lucas. So we don't want you or them. Yes, you laugh, you see, but I get the feeling, in fact, I'm very sure I'm right, that there are a great many people who think that what we're dealing with on Sunday night here is for a similar minority. That, in a sense, we're exclusive. We're saying, well, we don't want other people except those who are Christians or would be Christians. And we really speak on Sunday night to Christians of a certain amount of intellectual sophistication. Now, I want to tell you that this psalm is not for an in-group like that. Who's it for? Well, look at verse 1 and 2. Look at verse 10 and 11. Who's it for? It's for the nations, the peoples, the kings. Not for a few weak people who need a crutch in life, it's for the powers that be. It's not for a minority of young people in London or in the hospitals, it's for the whole nation and for all the nations. It's for everybody and every man. And whether those people believe or don't believe what we're talking about has really got nothing whatever to do about it. This is the truth as it was at the beginning, is now and ever shall be. And therefore, everybody needs to know about it. They're going to know about it sooner or later. It'll be better to know about it sooner. I just want to get that plain at the moment, you see. We are not talking here about something that is of interest to Christians only. This psalm is about the whole world, about something that impinges on everybody. It's not a minority interest. Because this king will have the ends of the earth for his possession. Now, the second thing I want to say about this as we approach it is that the appeal of it, as you will see, for example, in verse 10, the appeal based upon the truth that we're going to look at tonight is an appeal for good sense and wisdom. Now, many who actually come on Sunday night to us are engaged in their own education. They're engaged in that process. And presumably the educational process is partly to inculcate wisdom, well, I take it so, knowledge and so on. But you don't get long past your second year at university or college before you discover that the secret of wisdom does not lie in the senior common room. that these people have no more success in handling life than any other group. The danger then is to become a cynic and to say that nobody knows. So let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the appeal, you see, of this psalm is to people to be wise. In other words, a St. Helens is here to give you this wisdom, which we so desperately need. It's got nothing to do with cleverness and scholarship and doctoral dissertations, but is a wisdom by which we live and die. Now, I know that sounds ludicrous to many people, because there are many people who never go near a church who feel that all that we talk about on Sunday night is impossible, outmoded, discredited, unscientific, and all the rest. They think that this is a kind of escape session. Many churches support that by having a kind of entertainment on Sunday night. They think that there's nothing really serious that we discuss here, and that you're not going to be a wiser person on Monday morning because of what you did on Sunday night. But God thinks that those who ignore his truth are the ones who are ludicrous. He who sits in the heaven, verse 4, laughs and has them in derision. God says that to ignore him and rebel against him is utter foolishness. But to listen to his king, whom he has installed, is the way of wisdom. Wisdom for everybody, wisdom that everybody needs. Thirdly, I want you to notice, as we come to these remarkable words in verse 6, I want you to notice the realism that undergirds the psalm. I call it very upsetting realism. I want you to glance back, actually, to verse 3, because this is a very good illustration of it, and perhaps the shortest. This, apparently, in verse 3, is what the world says and still says. The world looks at God and says, let's burst his bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. And that is the Lord and his anointed. That is the Lord and his Christ. The cry of the world is, let's cast off the divine authority. People of the world, you've nothing to lose but your chains. Cease to believe. Cease to submit. Now, it is, of course, true that God, throughout the Bible, is presented as a ruler. You can't have anything to do with God except as a ruler. And there is no doubt that God has laid down the law, because God wants us to be able to live together in this planet. It's essential, isn't it, to have some rules? I was very impressed when I was in Japan, when I was watching the young people in their pop festivals on the telly. In Japan, as you know, people bow to each other the whole time. Now, it was very interesting when I turned on the telly and happened to hit a pop festival or something like that, or a vast crowd of young people, who you might think had thrown over all the ancient traditions of Japan, that actually they all bow to each other the whole time in these sessions. It's quite priceless. But as I said, I got actually to admire it, because you see, if you're in Japan, you've got about 14 people per square foot. And if you've got so many people on every pavement and in every house, so that it's impossible to live without bumping into somebody, it's a very small island and a tremendous population, you have to have some rules, don't you, that you don't continually tread and destroy the other person, or be destroyed yourself. And there is a courtesy in Japan and a recognition of the other person that is part of human tradition to deal with this predicament. Now, surely if nations produce these little traditions to deal with this predicament of how I actually rub alongside with the other person, God will do the same. God has given a number of things for this universe, for this world. He's given the rule of law, government. We won't go into that tonight. It's a very blessed thing. We're beginning to realize how important it is in our own country. Without it, we're lost. But I want to talk about something else for a moment. God has given what verse 3 is talking about, bonds and cords in the commandments that he's laid down for men. God has given these rules by which we can live together on this planet and not destroy each other. Now you see what the kings of the earth and the rulers say about these cords and bonds. They say, let's get rid of them. We hate them. They confine us. They're like a stiff corset round us. We want to get free. Well, let me take some of these chains that God puts around us, shall I, our society? And you can see whether they are ugly or not. Here is one. He says, you shall do no murder, no violence. Is that for God's benefit? Is that God's pound of flesh? Or is that for our benefit? He says, the next one, no stealing, no robbery. Is that for God's benefit or your benefit? The next one, no adultery, no unfaithfulness, no philandering, no deserting wife and children. Is that for God's benefit or your benefit? Well, I've just taken three. These are the cords that God has laid upon mankind. God has said, if you are going to live in my world, these are the bands which I place upon you. I can't help thinking of the words of Jesus, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because if those commands, if that yoke was obeyed from 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, no, let's get it earlier than that. Let's get it from 8 o'clock tonight, 10 minutes ago. No murder anywhere. Let's just have our own country for a moment. No murder in the United Kingdom. No stealing with violence or robbery. No adultery from now onwards for the next 10 years. Can you imagine it? A bit paradise, wouldn't it? Absolutely nothing to fear. Every girl here could walk home to her flat or rooms in peace. Wouldn't bother to lock the front door. Every mother and father safe. Every child safe. But the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and in his anointed. Let us burst their cords from us, and let us cast their bonds asunder. We don't want them. It's lunacy, isn't it? Lunacy. Is it really madness to keep those laws? It's madness not to. Well, now, what has God done to re-establish his authority? We come to verse 6. I know we've taken some time to get there, but you see, if you get the context, then you'll understand what a wonderful statement this is. And it's a quite remarkable statement. The I is very emphatic. We have heard what the rulers and the powers that be are going to do. We've heard them speak their madness in verse 3. But I, says God, who sits serene in heaven, untroubled by man's rebellion, it makes no difference to God. God speaks then, and he says this, I have installed, that's what the word set means, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have installed my king on the hill of Jerusalem. I have installed, in other words, a king of the Jews. Then verse 8, that king is to ask of me, God, and I will make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. Do you see the remarkable juxtaposition there? In verse 6, he is a king of the Jews. He is to be on God's holy hill, that is Jerusalem and Zion. But this king is to ask of God, and God will give him all the nations. A king of the Jews, a tiny little nation, will become a universal king. Of course, that's not the only time in the Bible that is said. I think it's possibly the most striking way in which it is ever said. But you may know rather more familiar words, like, for example, that great Christmas lesson that will be upon us really very soon. I was asked a penny for the guy this afternoon, and I no doubt the shop windows will be offering me Christmas presents to buy tomorrow. So here's a Christmas lesson. To us, a child is born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it forever. See, throughout the Bible, you get this extraordinary juxtaposition. There's going to be a king like David on the throne of Jerusalem. That's very particular. We're going to talk about that next week. It seems so intolerant to say that that's the only king that's any good. And that king is going to be a universal king. Now, I think the simplest and best way, in order to show you the significance of verse 6, the significance of God setting on his holy hill this king to rule the world and to break in pieces the enemy, is to turn to the way in which the New Testament church used this psalm. And I'm going to do it under three very simple headings. I want you, if you will, to have your Bible now in your hand. I'm going to keep this as brief as I can, so I will only give you one or two references for each of these three headings. What I'm trying to do is to show how the New Testament understood this claim that into a rebellious world God had installed his king. The first thing that the New Testament church understood by this is that Jesus is this king of the Jews and this universal king. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Not very difficult, we've already looked at that, but we'll briefly look at it once more. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Now, you see, these Jewish people understood their Bible so well and knew it so well, unlike us, that they only have to make an allusion and then everything falls into place. We have to do a good deal of study. Verse 32, in the middle of this sermon in Antioch, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now what that tells us, you see, is that the resurrection demonstrated that Jesus is the king. Why does it demonstrate it? Well, if there's going to be a king in Jerusalem, and that king is going to be king of all the nations of the earth, he's obviously got to conquer death first of all, because one lifetime and one reign in Jerusalem may be enough to dominate Israel and the Syrians and the Babylonians around, but that's about enough for one lifetime. If he's going to dominate all the nations of the earth forever, the first thing he's got to do is to have the power of an endless life. Obviously. It's got to be unlike any other king, because he's got to live forever, never lay down his crown, never leave his throne. So you see, the early Christians saw in the resurrection the proof that Jesus was the universal king. Hebrews chapter 1. I don't really know where to stop here, and yet I don't want to read it all, but let me read the first five verses or so of Hebrews 1, page 203. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's at the end as he's at the beginning. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. For what to what angel did God ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And so he goes on. That takes it even further. In Acts 3:13, we learned that he's a king who is never going to die because he's conquered death, and therefore he's going to be on his throne forever and ever. In Hebrews 1, we learn that he's going to be on his throne forever and ever, not only over the nations of the world, but over the principalities and powers of heaven. In other words, his kingdom stretches up into the unknown world of the heavenly beings as well as the earthly beings. Jesus is king in the heavens as well as on earth. Jesus, then, is this king. Now, the second thing that the New Testament learned from Psalm 2 is that Jesus will judge all men at the last day. Just turn back to Psalm 2 for a moment and put one finger there and then another hand, if you've got it, in Revelation 19. I just want you to understand how the early church saw this, read it, grasped its significance. Now in Psalm 2, we read verse 8 and 9, that this king will ask of God and he will be given the nations. And in verse 9, he will break them, and it's probably better to read that he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel if they won't be ruled. That simply means if they will not accept his rule, then he will dash them in pieces, and they will be in so many thousand pieces that it will be impossible ever to put them together again. Now turn over to Revelation 19. So this king has ultimate authority at the end of time to decide what to do with all rebels and so on. And in Revelation 19, verse 11, don't be frightened of these pieces of symbolism. They're not really very frightening, and I don't think anyone can mistake the meaning of this. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems. Verse 13, he is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Verse 14, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, follow him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations. And he will what? He will rule them with a rod of iron. And tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The early church saw that to be Jesus. It's an awesome picture, isn't it? Rather different from the nursery picture, and a good deal more true. Now, we've one more reference. The third thing that the early church understood, you see, they understood that Jesus was the universal king, and they understood that at the end of time the universal king would judge all evil and destroy all that rebelled against his rule and authority. Now, what happens in between? What is Jesus doing now, before that great day? What is the king up to? Well, I think I'll give you two references to this. One, I wasn't going to give you, because all Reed Mark learners ought to know it. Mark 1, verse 11. What is the king up to? Well, we're told here quite plainly. At his baptism, verse 10 of Mark 1, as he was coming out of the water, the Spirit descended on him, and a voice came from heaven, and this quoted Psalm 2, Thou art the Son of my love, my beloved Son. That's a quotation of Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7. As you'll see from the margin. In other words, the king has begun his ministry as the king whom God has ordained. And what is his ministry? It is to save the world. And if you turn back one page, Matthew 28, verse 16, it ought to be on the same page. It is in my Bible, just before. What does Jesus say, verse 18? Well, Jesus understands Psalm 2. And he says to his disciples this, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Now, do you get the point? He is the universal king, that's one. At the end of time, all those who oppose his rule will be destroyed. What is he doing now to extend his kingdom? How is he winning back a rebellious world to come under the sovereignty of God? He's doing it through the disciples going into the world to preach the gospel. That's how the king is doing his work. He is repossessing the nations. Notice the nations, because it is a missionary task. He is repossessing the nations for God here and now by the preaching of the gospel. Now that is the meaning of this second section in Psalm 2. You see, it cannot be understood in the Old Testament by itself. I understand there's a rebellion, and I understand that God has installed a king, but I need to understand, what is that king doing? What is he doing with man's rebellion in order to bring man back to God, to sanity? The answer is that the king is sending his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel. Let me finish by saying three little simple things. In that case, my friend, how significant is the gospel? The gospel is not a message about an individual sinner only. It's not God simply speaking to you, though he does speak to you. Thank God for that. And if he's not spoken to you individually, I hope he very soon will. And that you in your own life will find the personal blessings of the gospel. But don't you see, if this is the gospel, then it is a message about a world in rebellion. Not just about me, not just about you, but about a whole world. It's a message to bring a whole world back to God. How significant is the gospel? And then notice how powerful is the gospel. You see, the medieval crusaders, they got it all wrong, didn't they? What a disastrous mistake that was, to take the weapons of the world to protect the cause of God. The weapon which God uses to defeat the world's rebellion and to bring the world back to himself is the weapon of the gospel truth. That's the most powerful weapon in the world. And God is going to call many of you to take that word upon your lips and to carry it to the nations. That's the most important thing that anybody can do. And if that sounds rather melodramatic, well, you better start by carrying it to your neighbor. And then lastly, not only how significant and how powerful is the gospel, but how serious is the gospel? See, the thing that struck me about Psalm 2 is how serious its picture of Jesus is. He's no longer, is he, simply the humble carpenter. He has eyes now like a flame of fire. He's clad in a robe dipped in blood. He's got on his thigh the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They're very awesome titles, aren't they? And I want to give you back a true picture of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Yes, Jesus did come right down to comfort the lonely and the weak and to speak to those who needed him. But he's also the ruler of the world. And we badly need to get that perspective back. Let me finish with one of my favorite quotations from C.S. Lewis's children's stories. It's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you've ever read it, you'll know that the Christ figure in that story is a great lion. And Lucy is one of the children in the story. And Lucy is asking about the lion, as we might ask about Jesus tonight. And the answer that Lucy was given is a very good one, and it is in tune with Psalm 2. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Said Mrs. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mr. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's not safe, but he's good, I tell you. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Our gracious God, we thank you. We thank you that the authority over the whole world has been granted to Jesus Christ. And we thank you that that authority is exercised now by the gospel. We come to you in penitence that the world should want to throw over the bands and cords by which you make it possible for us to live together. And we ask that many people here may face up to Jesus as their King and submit to him even tonight and take his yoke upon them and find it easy and light. And so we thank you for these transcendent truths and ask that we might be wise and listen to them. Grant us that wisdom in a very foolish world. For Christ's sake. Amen.